Well, good morning and Happy New Year, brothers and sisters. It's an interesting time of year as we come out of the holidays and start into a new year. I've been on vacation since Christmas Eve and go back to work tomorrow. I know some of you are in the same boat and others continued to work over the holidays, but either way, the pace of regular life has slowed down, even for those with a lot of visiting or events to do at Christmas. But our regular rhythms must begin again, and for us this means we return this morning to where we left off prior to the Advent season, to our series in Paul's letter in the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 today. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 667. As a reminder of what we've heard so far, the primary theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians is joy. Joy in trying circumstances. Remember, Paul is imprisoned as he writes this. Joy in the bonds of unity and love that exists within the church. Joy in the knowledge that God is working in us no matter what. As we enter into chapter 3, this is an interesting passage. The points can seem a little disjointed, but there is a train of logic. There is one argument that Paul is making that culminates in verse 9, and with it, a statement at the core of the gospel, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And what the source of our joy is, and just as importantly, where we do not find our joy. Let's read. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered it to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul begins by reiterating joy and giving the primary instruction in this passage, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The rest of this passage is arguing why we should rejoice in the Lord. He goes on, to tell you about this again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. It seems like this is a theme they've heard about before, likely in person when he was teaching among them. But he's willing to say it all again because it is a safeguard for them to hear it. He says it again so they won't forget. They won't take it for granted and wander another way. In the same way, the central point of this message, when we get through it, will not be unfamiliar to you if you've been here for a while. But it benefits us to reinforce the core truths that we believe. It keeps us grounded in Christ. It keeps us from chasing shiny new things. It reminds us why we live the way we do. But if verse 1 is consistent with this letter's theme of joy, verse 2 seems like an abrupt shift, moving from be joyful, rejoice in the Lord, to a separate and secondary instruction. Watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Where did that come from? Who's he talking about? Verse 3 gives us a strong clue to that in reference to circumcision. The evildoers Paul's talking about here are those trying to bring a specific heresy into the church, one that states that Christ's work in salvation simply makes a way for Gentile believers to be saved by keeping the old covenant law, with an emphasis on circumcision for male converts, which was an important symbol of that covenant. Because their intent was to preserve the Jewish law within the Christian church, they are known as the Judaizers. And if you want to know more about them, the initial debate over this theology is described in Acts chapter 15, and a refutation of their errors is the central focus of the book of Galatians. So Paul refers to them as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. They are not the audience of this letter, so he's not saying this simply to insult them. Dogs are what the Judaizers would have called those they regarded as unclean. Dogs get a bit of a bad rap in biblical times. Don't be insulted if you're a dog person. They're not yet man's best friend in this culture. The image is kind of stray or wild dogs who are kind of seen as like overgrown rats. So that's how you understand that to describe someone as a dog is to describe someone who is spiritually dirty and mangy. Evildoers is what they would call those who participate in false religion. Mutilators of the flesh, those who cut themselves in religious rituals that God has not established, which is a common thing among different religions. What Paul is doing is flipping the meaning of these terms to suit his new understanding of these things. He calls the Judaizers dogs because their hearts are unclean, no matter how many ritual cleansings they participate in. Their piety is evil because it contradicts the Lord and leaves people astray. And circumcision at this point, while it's not a sin, it's no longer a mark of holiness. It's just a cut in the flesh. There's nothing spiritually significant or special about it anymore. He's putting it this way so that the Philippian church can understand just how thoroughly the work of Christ has changed how God's people relate to him and approach him. To have a heart changed by Christ is, as Paul puts it in verse 3, the true circumcision. He wants to give the Philippians confidence in the face of arguments that tell them they need to do more to be seen as right before God. And his instruction is, watch out for these guys. As I said, earlier parts of the letter talk about joy in the unity of the church. This section is going to go on to describe joy in receiving Christ's righteousness for salvation. To let the Judaizers' teaching take root in the church would undermine both of those, and therefore undermine the joy of the believer. The reason Paul is so worked up over this and denounces these guys in the strongest terms is that they want to dilute the importance of Jesus by adding human works to the work of Christ in salvation. They want to convince people that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. Paul's angry because the glory of Christ is being downplayed among those who call themselves his people. Now, we don't really deal with this specific heresy in our time. I'm sure somebody somewhere believes it because somebody somewhere believes everything, but it has no real foothold in the church. Obviously, the New Testament refutes it strongly and explicitly, so it's not something we hear about now. But that doesn't mean we should tune this out, tune out the point being made here, like it's an archaic debate from centuries ago that doesn't matter to us now. Self-righteousness, works righteousness, was not invented by the Pharisees, and it is not only they who are prone to it. It's a theme in basically all religions and a constant temptation for all of us to keep our justification in our own hands. And new heresies are rarely new. They're usually just the revival and a repackaging of an old heresy about who Christ is and how he saves us. And so as we consider the rest of this passage, think about the ways that you may be tempted to define your righteousness from within yourself, whether your confidence is in your service or your charitable giving or your biblical knowledge or anything else but Christ. Or consider theologies that define our justification, our right standing before God, as Christ plus something else. Christ plus baptism, Christ plus supernatural experiences, Christ plus good works. These may not be bad things in and of themselves, but to consider any additional human works, necessary parts of salvation, serves to diminish what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. In verses 5 and 6, Paul lays out what the Judaizers would consider to be his impeccable credentials, his reasons for confidence in the flesh, or the reasons he could count himself righteous by their standards. He's doing this so that when he rebukes them, they'll see this isn't just cope, as the kids say. He's not just decrying their definition of righteousness because he lacks it. So he proves his Pharisaical righteousness, and in doing so, Paul is speaking as his former self, Saul of Tarsus here, listing the aspects of his former life that Pharisees would consider an important mark of righteousness, a mixture of credentials he was born with and others he would earn with his actions. Circumcised as a baby, which is to say, he took the sign of the old covenant on the eighth day, just as the book of Leviticus commands. So he wasn't a convert. He was in right from the beginning. That mattered to them. They believed converts could be justified before God, but to be born into it is better. Got you a head start on the necessary works. His ethnic heritage was pure on both mom and dad's side. He was educated by the right people. He targeted the right enemies. His persecution of the church is something Paul grieved over after his conversion, but it was a mark in his favor as a Pharisee. His adherence to the Pharisaical law was total and zealous. He even calls himself blameless. This does not mean that he believes himself to have kept God's law perfectly. Remember, the chronic sin of the Pharisees is their focus on external holiness without regard for the heart. And Paul had built his life on exactly that. Let's be clear, in this way they were keeping their own rules, but they were not keeping God's law by the standards of any covenant. This was in defiance of God's instructions in the Old Testament. Circumcision of the heart is a common theme in the Old Testament. God exhorting his people to turn to him with both their actions and their hearts. But the Pharisees were excessively concerned with how things looked to each other and to other people. And since no other person could diagnose an uncircumcised heart, it wasn't worth worrying about. The worst thing about this supposed righteousness is that it was entirely counterfeit. Saul of Tarsus was a deeply sinful man in his heart, and when he met Jesus, he repented over that sin. But as a good Pharisee, everything looked right on the outside, and that's what he's talking about here. There was no ceremonial or visible blemish someone could point at to discredit him as a sinner. He could call himself blameless by the standards of that system. This is essentially a resume. I'm sure at one time or another, we've all done a resume. Maybe sent out dozens at a time. We do it to make a case for ourselves, to list our credentials, our education, our achievements, our skills, in hopes of impressing someone to say, I deserve to be chosen for this. Whether it's a job or a school program or something like that. The resume of a Pharisee is essentially their application for right status before God. The Judaizers argued that Gentile Christians also needed to build such a resume, and to do it fast, since they were getting a late start, with circumcision as the first step for a male to take. Paul states his own flawless resume in order to tear this belief down. In verses 7 and 8, he says all these things are a loss to him. He has given up his hope of them in favor of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. He goes so far as to call them dung. The Greek word used here is skubala. It sometimes gets translated rubbish or garbage. It all depends on how rude the translator is comfortable being. But it's a harsh term that Paul uses here. All his credentials as a Pharisee, it's all crap, it's junk. This is a potent dismissal of what used to be the pillars of his whole life and identity. Why does he abandon all that? Not just abandon it, but really insult it in the harshest terms, grieve that it ever mattered to him. He says it three times in verses 7 and 8. Because of Christ, to know Christ, to gain Christ. And then verse 9, the declaration that this argument has been building towards, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. There are two types of righteousness. There is self-righteousness, the righteousness we attempt to make for ourselves. Paul has tried that. He's taken it as far as it can go. He says it's fake and empty. A bunch of skubala, dung, rubbish. If our best efforts to create our own righteousness mean less than nothing, we need it from somewhere else. What Paul calls righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is a righteousness beyond us, credited to us, or applied to us. The theological term is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Did you get that, Micah? We'll quiz you later. It's never too early to learn. We don't hear the word imputed in any other context but theological, and it's not that intimidating. It means a quality that is taken from someone and credited to someone else. The kind of righteousness that saves comes from Christ and is applied to us. It's not added to our own righteousness. It doesn't top us up. Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us in place of our unrighteousness. Paul had to abandon his righteous resume because you cannot have both kinds of righteousness. He describes himself as losing all things to gain Christ, because that's what taking up your cross and following Christ requires. We either trust in Christ or we trust in ourselves. Christians are not a resume-building people. We don't replace the old credentials of the law with new credentials. None of our service to the church or to the community will save us. If our church triples in size, Robin will not be able to cite that as a basis for his salvation. Nobody gets a leg up by their race or their ethnicity. God's new covenant is made with all those who put their faith in Christ, not with an ethnic people as it was in the old. If your parents brought you to church the first Sunday of your life and you can't remember a time you weren't a Christian, your standing before God is no greater than someone who puts their faith in him today. This point is made most clearly by Jesus in the parable of the vineyard workers, which is in Matthew 20, and I'll just summarize it. A vineyard owner hires workers every few hours throughout the day, and pays them all the same amount, even those he hired an hour before dark. And the workers who were there all day say it's not right that they get the same amount. And the owner says, I paid you the amount we agreed upon. Why can't I be generous with the others? And the bigger spiritual point Jesus is making in the parable is just as we said, in the kingdom of God, the last will be first and the first will be last. Those who come early in life are not favored over those who find God at the last moment. Years ago at another church I attended, I taught Sunday school for 10 to 13-year-olds, and one day our lesson was that parable, and it was fun to see children encounter these stories, because as adults, we've read the Gospels, and we've heard the parables, and we've kind of been trained to expect the unexpected in the kingdom of God. We understand what's coming and the point that it's making, and that's good. We're supposed to grow in our understanding like that. But when you speak to children, you remember that the logic of the Pharisees is way more intuitive to us. It comes more naturally. Children feel Pharisee logic in their bones. It's not fair. Those people did barely any work at all. It's funny how we see ourselves in that story as the people who have been working all day. Christians are not spiritual resume builders. It's a liberating truth. But for some reason, it's easy for us to set aside our dependence on our own work. Adding this to the passage we talked about in chapter 1, where Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain, where he debates whether he'd rather live in service of Christ or die and enter Christ's presence. What this is obsession. And I use that word intentionally as opposed to something more genteel, like maybe devotion. For some reason, I feel okay saying I'm devoted to Christ, but obsessed cuts a little different. It's a word that is never used in a complimentary way. It's used to describe someone whose thoughts are dominated by a fixation that is way beyond reason, beyond what is normal or balanced or appropriate. We never think of a whole well-adjusted person if we imagine someone who's obsessed with anything. I think part of the problem is the typical objects of human obsession aren't made for that. An entertainment franchise, a sports team, a romantic partner, or even worse, a prospective romantic partner, are not fit to preoccupy us to this degree. But isn't the word appropriate in this case? Isn't this attitude appropriate? Paul's life is utterly overcome with the love of Christ, with the pursuit of Christ, and with the work of his church. What else could make him turn aside everything that used to mean so much? Now, I could think of one situation where we as society think of obsession in a good light, and it's coming soon. That's the Olympics. And I think I follow sports more closely, or at least as closely as anyone here. Connor, I may defer. But for the life of me, I cannot name any of the people who will be participants in the luge events or the biathlon or the ice dancing or any of the niche sports we'll all care about deeply for 2 weeks every 4 years. But for a short period, we'll all tune in and admire the extreme effort of these lives, totally devoted to coming to this quadrennial event and getting down the hill faster than anyone in the world. We don't admire it because we find the goal to be of world-altering importance or that we find the sport itself all that fascinating. Otherwise, we'd tune into all the lugeing that happens between Olympics. But we respect the discipline and the single-minded pursuit of a goal that requires you to be single-minded, maximizing what can be done in that field, building towards one day and succeeding under pressure. These athletes do nothing that doesn't somehow further their pursuit of their goal. And in another of Paul's letters, that's the analogy Paul uses to encourage Timothy in his pursuit of Christ, that of an athlete training and straining to win a prize, one that means more and lasts longer than a trophy or a medal. That's the obsession of a Christian. And in the final two verses, Paul explains the end goal of his efforts. He is explicit about what it means to gain Christ. And this is where the full scope of our salvation takes shape, not just in our redemption from sin, but in the life we live now and the hope we have to come. Not only our justification, but our sanctification and glorification. He says, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, which sounds great, and the fellowship of his sufferings, which does not sound great. Generally, we'd like to experience his power to avoid suffering, as indeed he suffered in our place on the cross, paying the penalty of sin so that his people would not. But the power of Christ's resurrection is not a power to avoid earthly suffering, but a power to endure it. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul writes, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is a prayer for endurance, a prayer that despite all the other forces acting on people as we go through our lives, that the fruit of Christ's righteousness will fill up their lives so that they are pure and blameless on the day they meet Jesus. It's a prayer that by his power they will persevere and be sanctified, that through our struggles and by his power we will come to know Christ and be more and more like him. And in this, in Paul's description of his own goals, he reveals the heart of a Christian towards our Savior. It's not transactional. It's relational. It's a love for the person of Jesus Christ. It's not simply accepting Christ's offer of salvation, but pledging to follow him, desiring to see more of him. Paul isn't looking for the minimum. What must I know? What must I confess in order to be saved? He's looking for the maximum. How deeply can I know Christ, even now as I walk on earth and only see him in part? And to know him in that depth is to know his sufferings. And to be conformed to him means we must be refined by his Spirit, not always a pleasant process. This is sanctification. And this goal is not zero sum like an Olympic medal. I'm not competing with Ben in the righteousness contest with only one winner. We have an opponent who will be defeated, but we're training and striving together so that we can all win the prize. There's a lot more about pressing towards this goal to come next week, but I don't want to step on what Robin will be talking about, so I'll move on. When Paul speaks of knowing the power of his resurrection, this means Christ's resurrection from the dead is not just an event in history, a thing that happened that we believe in and celebrate at Easter. It reveals who Christ is, the power that only he has, a power that means he lives even now, so that we can know him and not merely know about him. His resurrection power is active. It brings sinners from death to life every day. If you have put your faith in him to be saved, you have experienced the power of his resurrection. And that power will, as Paul says, resurrect us from the dead if we persevere in the faith. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we heard that God has exalted Christ to the highest place, and that is where we will join him in our resurrection. And there we will know him better than we can know him here in this life. This is our glorification, the final stage in our journey as God's redeemed people, eternal life with Christ. At that point, we no longer know him through the sharing of sufferings or through our spiritual striving, but because we experience the joy of his full presence. It's January 4th today, and maybe you're a New Year's resolution person, maybe you're not. If you are, I hope you're still going strong, 3.25 days in, haven't broken them already. I'm not. I guess I've learned I probably won't keep them. But whether or not you set specific goals like that, the quiet time around the new year is a time where a lot of us will take stock of our lives in the big picture. Is this how I want my life to look? How did it change in the past year? How have I changed in the past year? What do I need to change, or what do I need to get back? So what do you want in 2026? As we think about our spiritual lives, we're probably wanting to bear more of the marks of one who knows Christ, whose life is given over to Christ. Not many are thinking, well, I know enough of the Bible, I'll try and read less this year and maybe even forget stuff I used to know. I prayed too much last year, I missed some chances to sin, I need to give less money to those who need it and be a more selfish member of my family. No, we all feel a need, a desire, to be more conformed to the way of Jesus, to grow in our knowledge, spiritual discipline, and personal holiness, and that looks different for each of us. There may be guilt tied up in that for some of us, but let's take from this passage a positive vision, filling our lives with Christ because we fill our hearts with him. And this becomes the motivation of our actions, not to compile a list of good works to catch someone's eye in heaven's HR department. We serve in the church, we help those in need. For some of you here, you devote yourselves vocationally to Christian ministry. We seek God in prayer, we learn the scriptures. We do these things most joyfully if we do them out of love for our Savior and a desire to know him more. The book of Philippians, more than anything else, tries to encourage us with that joy. The core truth of the Christian faith is that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. In his life on earth, in his death on the cross, and his rising on the third day, he supplied everything we need to be seen as righteous before God. All that remains is for us to accept it, to repent of our sins, and follow him. As Paul said to the Philippians in verse 1, it is no trouble for us to remind each other again and again of this fact. We've just been through Christmas, and nobody gets to December and complains, really, we're doing Christmas again this year? What's really familiar brings such joy, it's no trouble to enter into it again. It's refreshing, and it's a safeguard for us. It keeps us from distraction. It inoculates us against heresy. It keeps the source of our joy, Jesus Christ, in the front of our vision all the time, where he needs to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your unyielding holiness, your righteous character, and your saving grace. Thank you that we can trust in you through the gift of salvation offered through your Son rather than our own works. Help us to remind each other of this and ourselves of this often. Let your joy fill our hearts and let it be our motivator as we devote ourselves to following you. Give us good works to joyfully partake in and grow your kingdom through us. In Jesus' name, amen.